Years ago, there was an airline named Brantiff. You ever heard of Brantiff Airline? Probably not. I lived in Dallas at the time, and there were certain places that if you would have to take Brantiff, they're the only ones that flew to those particular places. I said, I recall that was the only one I could take to get to Minneapolis or something, or they had the best flight or whatever. At any rate, I lived in Dallas at the time, and I had to fly Brantiff. They had a notorious reputation for a bad attitude. It just seemed like everybody, the ticket agent at the ticket counter, the stewardesses, everybody in that airline just seemed to have a bad attitude. So one day, a friend of mine and I were discussing this, and he said to me, "It starts at the top." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "It starts at the top. The president of that company has a bad attitude, and it just filters down through the whole company." The company eventually went out of business. I don't recall what happened. But that little phrase stuck with me. It starts at the top. And since then, I've seen other organizations where I thought, boy, that's true, both good and bad. That there are organizations that just have a great attitude and it starts at the top. And there are organizations that people have a bad attitude and it's just part of that culture. It also happens in churches. Same thing can happen. And lo and behold, there's an illustration of it in the Old Testament where there is a prophet who talks about what's going on in Israel. And at one point, he in essence says, "And it starts at the top." It's that passage I want us to look at. It's in Micah. It's in Micah chapter 3. So turn with me to Micah chapter 3. And while you're doing that, let me just mention that Micah has basically three messages. Each one begins with "here." The first message we've looked at thus far covers the first two chapters, and those first two chapters are directed toward the people in Israel. And as we'll see tonight, the second message begins in chapter 3, verse 1, and it is directed toward the leadership in Israel. So we've shifted from the people, the laity, so to speak, to the leadership. And in that sense, it starts at the top. So what he's going to do is talk about the civic leaders first. Then he's going to talk about the religious leaders. This is all the leadership in Israel at the time. And then he's going to talk about the fact that there's judgment coming on these people because in this case, it was a bad attitude, not a good attitude. So with that in mind, look at Micah chapter 3, verse 1. "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice?" Now you can see why I'm saying this deals with the leadership. He refers to the heads of Jacob, the leaders. He talks about the rulers of the house of Israel. Now, I guess in this passage, Jacob and Israel are synonyms referring to the whole nation. Remember, Micah speaks to the whole nation. And then he talks about the heads and the rulers. Now, in a minute, in a few verses, he's going to talk about the priests and the prophets, the spiritual or religious leaders. So I think it would be safe to say that by the heads and the rulers, he's talking about the civic leaders or the political leaders of the country. One author has said, when teachers corrupt doctrine, or preachers give a low standard for morals, or judges pervert justice, that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. Teachers and preachers and judges. Notice what he says at the end of verse 1. Is it not for you to know justice? And what he's saying is, isn't it your responsibility to know what justice is? If you're a leader, you should know what justice is. And it says no, but he obviously means you ought to be practicing justice, and he's putting it in the form of a question. And he's addressing it to the leadership. Then he says in verse 2, the first part of verse 2, you who hate good and love evil. Well, that's upside down. He's accusing these civic leaders of hating good and loving evil. And this obviously has to do with the way they are treating people. But it's just fascinating that you would go from what you're supposed to be doing is loving good and hating evil to completely reverse it and do the opposite. One commentator traced the process. I thought was interesting. He says, at first, people love that which is good and hate what that is evil. Then they love pleasure connected with evil, and evil becomes a reproach to them. When they violate their conscience, they excuse themselves and even lie to themselves. And then they hate that which is good because it disturbs the darkness of their false peace in which they live. I thought that was an interesting way to trace step by step, going from loving good to hating it, hating evil to loving evil. So that's what's going on here. Just think about this for a minute. I'm going to read the verse again, the first part of verse 2. You who hate good and love evil. I'm reading Micah 3, 2, not the Los Angeles Times. Does this have a modern ring to it? Some people think the Bible is not relevant. How could you get more relevant than that? I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, wow. That is exactly what's going on in our world right now by the civic leaders. I mean, we've got leaders who literally, matter of fact, I heard this week, there's a very wealthy man. He's a billionaire. He's written an op-ed in which he's financing district attorneys who will empty the jails. And he said in an op-ed, that's my goal. And he's paying for these people. And they're getting elected in the major cities. We've got one in Los Angeles. He's in the process of being recalled, who has just turned everything upside down. Now the criminal is the good guy and the victim's the bad guy, right? That's exactly what this is talking about. So we don't prosecute the criminal, we prosecute the victim. And that's happened, literally. So we've just turned everything upside down, and that's the leadership of the country. So I just contemplated that verse for a minute, and I thought, wow, he could write an editorial for the Los Angeles Times. Look at the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. Who stripe the skins of my people and the flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, fillet their skin from them, break their bones, chop them into pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron. Boy, is that a vivid verse. What is he saying? He's saying, now, you got to go back to verse 1. What's their problem? Justice, right? And one specific is they're calling evil good and good evil, right? So justice is the issue. Now he's giving us specifics, and it's the way you're unjustly treating people. You're, look at the verse. You're filleting them, you're breaking their bones, you're chopping them up, you're putting in a pot like a piece of meat. That the way you are handling justice as a leader is affecting people. You're chopping them up. Now, you've probably heard me say recently that the leaders in Israel were sometimes called shepherds, not just the prophets or the priests, but the civil leaders were called shepherds. What does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads the sheep to the shepherd to the pasture so they can be fed. So instead of these leaders being shepherds that are feeding the sheep, they are butchers who are eating the sheep. That is exactly what he is saying in this verse. So the opening verses of this chapter are describing a process where the good becomes evil and evil becomes good, and it all has to do with injustice and cruelty. The injustice was hurting people. It was being cruel to people, described in such a vivid way. There's more. Look at verse 4. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Ah. In light of verse 3, what this is probably saying is that they turned a deaf ear to people who were suffering. They were causing the suffering through their unjust treatment of government. And so one of these days, they're going to get in trouble. And the Lord's going to turn a deaf ear to them. So the consequence is you're going to pray and not get an answer. One author says, Micah was speaking of the time when Israel would be taken into captivity. The false prophets and leaders had refused to believe that the Lord would actually follow through and punish them for their behavior. However, when the captivity came, they would realize that God was actually punishing them. Then it would be too late for him to deliver them. They would have to live with the consequences of their actions, enduring the punishment for their evil. So this ends with, you are not practicing justice. You're practicing injustice, and that ends up hurting people. And the result is, you're not going to get an answer when you pray because of the way you live. Now, before I go on, I want to pause here for a second. Does the Bible talk about not getting an answer to prayer? I mean, you can think of all the verses that say pray and you get an answer. Can you just think of verses that say, and if you pray like this, you won't get an answer? Let me give you some possibilities. There's a proverb that says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Okay? So that's exactly parallel to this passage. You live in a wicked way, and you're in no position to ask for favors at that point. So you can pray all you want to, and you're not going to get it. How about James 4, where you don't pray, he says, and then you pray and you ask amiss that you may just consume it on your pleasure. You're asking all the wrong motives. Which is similar to this, but perhaps a little different. There's one other passage, and I was just doing this off the top of my head. This might surprise you. It's one in 1 Peter 3:7, and it says, husbands, dwell with your wife according to knowledge, giving them honor. And then it says this, that your prayers be not hindered. That if you mistreat your wife, then you're in no position for favors. Don't think you're going to go to the Lord and get answers, because if you're mistreating your wife, he's not going to treat you well. At any rate, the ultimate result of their practicing injustice was they got a problem with the Lord. So I think to summarize what it says about the civic leaders, clearly. It goes from injustice to cruelty, chopping people up, then to no answered prayer. That's the sum of the verses we've looked at so far. The next thing he does is he talks about the religious leaders. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouths. Now what's going on? Well, the first thing and the critical thing is that these are prophets, preachers, who are leading God's people astray. They are not teaching them the word of God. And by not doing that, they are leading people astray. Now, but they're being paid. That's what this verse is saying. Who chant peace while they chew with their teeth. So, the idea is, all's well, shalom, peace, you know, while they're eating, I'm fine, I'm eating, no problem. So here are preachers who are feeding their face. And then it says, but they prepare war against him who puts nothing in their mouth. Ah, if you don't pay up, then there's war. They're going to go after you. So here are prophets who are supposedly teaching people the scripture, the word of God, and they're not doing it. But they're getting paid, and that pay is what's so interesting, because if you don't pay, they're going to go to war with you. They're going to go after you. So, there would be calamity for you. If you don't pay them, you're going to have a problem. Someone did not pay, not put something in their mouth, to use the expression. They would be opposed. They would be at war with the prophet. So obviously then, what's motivating these prophets? This is a shockaroo. Follow the money. Put food in my mouth and I'm fine, not, and I will oppose you. So they're motivated by self-interest. Their welfare is what they're concerned about rather than the welfare of the nation. They are materialist at heart. They're in the spiritual business, but all that matters to them is what you put in my pocket, or to use his expression, my mouth. It's the things that I gain from this. Someone has said, few men are as pitiable as those who claim to have a call from God, yet tailor their sermons to please others. Their first rule is, don't rock the boat. Their second is, give people what they want. Ouch. And unfortunately, there are preachers standing in Christian pulpits doing this very kind of thing. They are not teaching the scriptures, and you can't help but wonder, with the emphasis they have on money, how much of this is motivated by money. That's the number one complaint that I've heard over the years from people who complain against church. There's two. One is it's full of hypocrites, and the second is all they want is money. My wife calls it corporate church. It's all about the money. Well, that's clearly what's going on here. So in verse 6, he says, therefore, you shall have night without vision. You shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them. What does all of that mean? Does that make any sense to you? Do you know what he's saying? Well, you have to understand, how did God communicate to a prophet? Visions and dreams. That was the means of communication. So what he's saying is, you're not interested in telling people what I say, so I'm not going to speak to you anymore. In other words, I'm not going to give you any revelation. Now, with that in mind, look at the verse again. He says, you shall have night without vision. Now, he's not saying you're going to be blind. He's saying you're going to go to sleep and I'm not going to give you any revelation through dreams. That's what he's saying. You're not going to see spiritual truth. And then everything else relates to that. You're going to have darkness. The sun is going down. You're not going to have light even in the middle of the day. So rather than seeing light, they're going to grope in the darkness. God will withhold from them the knowledge of his will. I find this a very interesting thought. If you're responsible for telling people the truth, and you don't do it, then God's going to let you keep going down that path, and it's going to get worse and worse. There's going to be more darkness and less light. And I think that's exactly what happens with some preachers. They get away from the scripture and they come up with all kinds of crazy things. And they just get further and further away from the truth. And in terms of light and darkness, they get further into the darkness and they have less light. So we're clearly now talking about the religious leaders, not the civic leaders. He says in verse 1, so the seers shall be ashamed and the diviners abased. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Now remember, a prophet got a message from God through visions and dreams. Therefore, they're called seers. They saw a vision. They saw a dream. So he calls the prophets seers in verse 7. So the seers shall be ashamed. They're going to be ashamed of the fact one day that they aren't giving people the word of God. As a matter of fact, look at the end of verse 7. For there is no answer from God, meaning among those prophets, that these false prophets have no message from God, and there's coming the day when they're going to be ashamed, abased, and answerless. They will cover their lips. They're going to cover their mouth. Out of that mouth should have come the scripture. It didn't. And there's coming the day when they have to give an account of that, and they're going to be ashamed of that. But, he says in verse 8, truly I, stop. Did you see that I in the text? Who's talking now? Micah. But I, truly I, am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and the justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. Clearly, look at the first word of verse 8. What is it? But. Now, you've often heard me say that when a sentence begins with for, it's going to give you a reason or an illustration of what he just said. I'm going to add to that list. When you see the word but, what does it mean? This is in contrast to what I just said. So the little word but alerts you to the fact that he's clearly giving a contrast between the false prophets and himself. And himself, as far as he is concerned, he's saying, for truly I am full of power by the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of the Lord and of justice and might. So the false prophets were full of self-interest. All they were interested in is, what do I get? Feed me. And he's saying, but I am full of power and justice and might that come from the Spirit of God. And you got to go back to verse 1 of this chapter. What was the problem? Injustice. And so he's saying, coming out of my mouth is justice and power. Might, which I guess is the strength and perhaps even the bravery to pronounce justice. Someone has said, perhaps the power is the ability to receive the message from the Lord. Judgment is the message of the Lord. And might is the courage to deliver the message of the Lord in face of human persecution, ridicule, and death. So Micah did not tailor his prophecies to fit the honorarium or fear of what people might withhold from him. He got the message and he delivered it. His ministry was to declare the sins of Israel. And that's exactly what he did. He wanted the people and the leaders to know about this coming judgment so that they would see the folly of their ways and turn to the Lord. Now, we're at the end of his pronouncement on the religious leaders. When I got to the end of the civic leaders, I talked about the sum was injustice that led to cruelty that led to no answer to prayer. Remember? Well, if we were going to sum this up, I'd say that he starts out saying, you led people astray, you lived for yourself, and you ended up with no message from God. So the civic leaders ended up with no answer to prayer, and the religious leaders end up with no message from God. God shut off the spigot. Now, what a sad, sad state of affairs. The very thing that a prophet preacher is supposed to do is to deliver the word of God. And to not do that is, well, it's like going to the grocery store and there's no food on the shelf. It's like going to the filling station and there's no gas in the tank. It's like going to the drugstore and there's no medication to be purchased. It's like going to church and not hearing the word of God. They're supposed to give you food at the grocery store, drugs at the pharmacy. And when they don't do that, they're totally failing the job that they are supposed to have. That's the description of what's going on. Now, in the rest of this passage, he gives the judgment or the punishment. In verse 9, he says, now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Now, does that sound like verse 1? It's a flashback now, back to verse 1. He talks about the heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. That's verse 1. And they abhor justice. That's verse 1. So we're back to talking about the leaders. But notice he starts out, now hear me, hear. I want you to listen, pay attention to what I have to say. They abhorred judgment, that's the whole problem. They twisted the truth, they acted unjustly, they practiced an unjust form of rule, they perverted justice. And so he's saying, listen to me. That's the point of that verse. He says in verse 10, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. So he is saying, what you've done is build up Zion, another word for Jerusalem, with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. You've just filled the city of Jerusalem with sin, injustice specifically, and cruelty, the way you're treating other people. Now, this verse has been taken literally and it's been taken figuratively. I think the next verse seems to indicate that he's probably has it figuratively in mind when he talks about bloodshed, for example. For he says in verse 11 in chapter 3, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm will come upon us. Now this verse really captures what this is all about. As I've explained before, this is just before the captivity. And Micah is saying, because of your sin, God is going to allow you to be conquered and taken into captivity. The false prophets and priests and civic leaders are saying precisely what verse 11 is saying and what I've alluded to several times. Namely, God's not going to do that. You're God's children. He's not going to punish you like that. Don't believe Micah and Isaiah and all these other guys. Don't believe them. So what they're doing, and look at the verse, the judges are taking bribes. The people teach for pay. The prophets divine for money. It's all about the money. It's all selfish. They're in this for themselves. They're not in this for the Lord. They're not in this for other people. Everyone has a price, and they serve the God of money. Yet they claim they're trusting the Lord. And since the Lord is among them, no harm will come to them. They have the audacity to say that God is still with them, and therefore the nation will not face destruction, which is the exact opposite of what the true prophet was saying. So here's the bottom line. Therefore, verse 12, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. The bottom line is, because of the sin and the iniquity of the civic leaders and the religious leaders, then there's judgment coming. Because of their sin, Jerusalem will be plowed up like a heap of ruins. The Temple Mount will be as bare as the forest. He is describing perhaps the destruction of Jerusalem many years later under Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem. It was again destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. There's coming the day when you are going to hear about this. You're going to be ashamed and abased. All right, I want to do something I rarely do. Normally, I try to stay with the passage. It's one of my little quirks in life. I want to teach the passage. But I just told you something that's going to lead me away from this passage. I call it chasing a rabbit. So may I chase a rabbit for a minute? Okay? This is going to get a little technical. But Micah 3:12 is quoted later in Isaiah. That verse is quoted verbatim in Isaiah 26:17. Matter of fact, if you look at that verse, it says that, it quotes the verse. And it says, thus saith the Lord, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Does that sound like what I just read out of Micah? Virtually verbatim. Now, that perked my interest for this reason. Given that I've spent my life studying the Bible, one of the things that caught my attention years ago that I've not explored as much as I'd like to is the New Testament quotes the Old Testament a lot. I have one list of 300 times it either quotes or alludes to the Old Testament. And there are lists that go as high as 1,600 times. That's huge. Now, I've been real interested. How does the New Testament do that? And so I've started a study that I haven't finished yet about how does the New Testament use the Old Testament? And recently it occurred to me, wait a minute. Does the Old Testament ever quote the Old Testament? Would that be interesting? I mean, all kinds of books have been written on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. But how about the Old Testament? Would that not tell us, give us some insight in how Scripture quotes Scripture? And then, so I Googled it, and I found out that a fellow's written a book. I mean, it's this thick. It's huge. I bought it. And he goes through and shows how the Old Testament uses the Old Testament. Goes through every book of the Old Testament and shows how it quotes the Old and how it uses the Old Testament. Now, this is a heavy-duty subject, but I just thought this is the only place in the prophets where a verse is quoted from Scripture. So that is so unusual and so significant, I thought I'd just camp here for a minute. May I do that? Now, here's the problem. Are you to take the Bible at face value? That is, are you to interpret the Bible as it is written? I'm trying to avoid the word that I should be using because it can be misunderstood. Should we take the Bible literally? Right? All right. I happen to approach the Bible like that. I come to the Scripture and take it for what it says. Well, there are some very committed Christians who love the Lord, believe the Bible is the Word of God, and they do something different with the Scripture, especially in the area of prophecy. If you take the Bible literally, there is simply no question but that the Bible is teaching God has a future program for Israel. And that when Jesus comes back, they're going to inherit the land. He promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob the land, and they're going to get it when he comes back in what is called the millennium, which means the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And it's all rooted in just taking the Bible for what it says. But there are people who do not believe that. They believe the Lord is going to come back, and that's it. So if you believe the Lord's going to come back and set up a kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years, you're called pre-millennial. Millennial is a Latin word that means 1,000. So the Lord's going to come back before the 1,000 years. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years, and the Jews are going to dwell in Jerusalem and have the land, period. So I am pre-millennial. Well, there are people who are amillennial. Told you we were tracing a rabbit. You put the word a before a word in Greek, and it denies it. So I'm a theist. That means I believe in God. If you're an atheist, you believe there is no God. So if you're an amillennialist, there's no millennium. So in their view, the Lord comes back, and we go to heaven, and that's it. No millennium on the earth. Well, how do you solve this problem? And the answer is, how do you interpret Scripture? Do you take it literally? Or what the amillennials do, there's several things they do, but one of the things they do is they don't take it literally. Matter of fact, they will come to passages, and in some of the studies I've pointed this out, they will say, oh, Israel here is the church. It's called replacement theology. You're going to replace Israel with the church. The church replaces Israel. Well, now, you see, this is the problem. Does Israel mean Israel, or does Israel mean the church? You see the problem? Well, how do you solve that problem? Maybe they're right, and they've got verses that claim they're right, prove that they're right. Well, I happen to radically disagree with that, but here's the way to solve the problem. How does the Bible interpret the Bible? See what I'm saying? Does it interpret the Bible literally? Or, to use their term, spiritually? And that's why people study the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And that got my attention many years ago, and I've dabbled in it. Someday hope to finish it. But it occurred to me, well, why start with the New Testament? Why not just start with the way the Old Testament uses the Old Testament, right? And here is why we've come to Micah 3 in that verse that's quoted, Jeremiah 26:18. Because very clearly, the people who are quoting Micah in Jeremiah are interpreting it literally. Ah, I'm on good ground. Okay? Now, I think that can be demonstrated over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. So based on the way the Bible interprets the Bible, I say I'm on solid ground in interpreting the Bible literally, and Micah is an illustration because of the way it's quoted in Jeremiah 26. How was that for chasing a rabbit? Did we catch him yet? Was that interesting? You want me to blow your mind some more? Well, there's other ways the Bible uses the Bible. There's something called a type. Matter of fact, Paul introduces us to this. He says Adam is a type of Christ. A type is a God-intended illustration. It's a pattern. So God puts something in the Bible, and he means to be taken literally. But at the same time, what happened is a pattern or an illustration of something that's going to come in the future. To use a New Testament illustration, Christ is our Passover. And you know what happened in the Passover. They put blood on the doorpost and the death angel flew over them, and the firstborn was not killed in those houses where the blood was on the doorpost. Well, Christ is our Passover. He shed his blood and the wrath of God passes over us. And so that Passover was literal. They literally put the blood on the doorpost in Egypt. But that's a type of Christ and a beautiful picture of the blood of Christ causing the wrath of God to pass over us. But does the Old Testament do that? And the answer is yes. Matter of fact, again in Isaiah, and I'm not going to take the time to go through all this. It'd be fun. But they're in the captivity, and Isaiah is predicting they're going to come out. And he uses the Exodus. And it's so vivid that he's talking about the Exodus as a type, as an illustration, is that some call the return from the captivity, the second Exodus, that he even uses the word redeem. He's going to redeem you out of the captivity. Well, that's what the Exodus was called. They were redeemed out of Egypt, out of slavery. Well, they're going to be redeemed again. So that's the idea. It's a pattern. So those kind of things are in the New Testament, and they're in the Old Testament. You want me to keep going? Is this interesting?
Yes.
Suppose I told you that other ways the Bible uses the Bible. This one's real interesting. Remember in Matthew chapter 2, they called Jesus a Nazarene, something like that, at the end of Matthew chapter 2? There's no verse in the Old Testament that says that. Matter of fact, turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, it's right at the end. I wasn't planning on doing this, but I'm in it, so let's look at it. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 23, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he should be called a Nazarene. See that? Guess what? That doesn't appear in the Old Testament. Nowhere. Nowhere. Wow, what do you do with that? And the answer is that there is no verse that says this, but what you need to know is that in the first century, to call somebody a Nazarene was to say they were a nobody from the backwater of Galilee. They were despised. Ah, could you put passages of Scripture together that say the Messiah is going to be despised? How about Isaiah 53? How about Psalm 22? So, this is called by different names, but it's the idea that the author of the New Testament sort of summarizes, puts together a whole bunch of spiritual truth and comes to a conclusion that isn't stated in so many words, but it's there. Okay? But I'm saying, how does the Old Testament use the Old Testament? Does the Old Testament ever do that? And the answer is yes. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah is praying and he says, in essence, Lord, you said that you wanted, if the people disobeyed you, you were going to cast them out of the land. Now, he's in Shushan the palace when this is happening. He was part of that. He was already in the captivity. And he said, but you also said that you would return us and establish your name there. Really? Where did he say that in the Old Testament? Nowhere. Wow. What's he doing? Well, he's referring to the covenant, and he's clearly quoting Deuteronomy or referring to Deuteronomy. And the idea is God said, if you disobey me, you're going to be taken into captivity, and I'm going to bring you back, and you're going to be a community that where my name is honored and respected. So at the time of Nehemiah, if you read the first couple of verses, he's just gotten a report that the wall around Jerusalem is torn down and the people are in reproach. Ah. They've come back. They've built the temple. But the wall wasn't built. And an ancient city had to have a wall for protection. And the people are in reproach. So what Nehemiah is saying is, you know, Lord, from looking at what you said about your people, and looking at what you said about your covenant, it appears to me that this is what you want done, and it isn't done yet. So would you give me grace in the sight of this king that I may go back and do it? And that's what happens. So Nehemiah isn't just about building the wall. That's done by chapter 6. The book has 13 chapters. The rest of the book is the revival of the people to honor the Lord. That's what he's saying. Clear back in chapter 1. That's what God wanted. A place where his name would be honored. So, the scripture in the Old Testament and the New Testament sometimes interprets it literally. Most of the time, that's the way it does. The Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Lo and behold, he's born in Bethlehem. Sometimes it says, well, what you're reading is a pattern of a spiritual truth. And sometimes it's not just quoting one verse. It's, Calvin called it, the tenor of Scripture. It's the sense of Scripture that I just know the Lord, and I know from what he said, that's what he wanted. Though it isn't specific, if you're thinking like the Lord thinks, you got it. Rabbit done. Was that worth chasing?
Yes.
All right. Now, that's deep stuff. You usually don't go into that in Bible study. That's the kind of stuff you get in seminary. I just thought we should do it since we came upon the one verse where it's done in the prophets. Literally. Now, I want to close by saying, I want to go back to Micah before I close, all right? What's the point of Micah apart from that fact that I talked about they aren't going to get an answer to prayer? We talked about that and how they use the scripture. We talked about that. But the real point of this passage is that because of the sins of the civic leaders and the religious leaders, God is going to judge them. That says it as simply and succinctly as I can say it. You say, well, that has nothing to do with me. I'm not a prophet, and I'm not a judge, and I'm not a civic leader, and I'm not even a preacher. So what has that got to do with me? The previous part of Micah was the people need to hear. Wow. Now it's the leaders. Well, I fit the first part. I don't fit the second part. Right? Not so fast. Let me put it like this. Somebody has said, if Micah were ministering today, he would probably visit denominational offices, pastors' conferences, Bible colleges and seminaries to warn Christian leaders that privilege brings responsibility and responsibility brings accountability. Oh, let's put it in those terms. Privilege produces responsibility, and responsibility produces accountability. Are we privileged in that God has given us His Word? Then we are responsible, whether you're in the ministry or not, you are responsible to do what He said and to give it to others, right? And that means, since you're responsible, you're going to be accountable. Or to put it all another way, which is scary, it's the occupational hazard of attending a church that teaches the Bible. To whom much is given, much is required. So we've been given the Word, and we are responsible for it, and we'll give an account of how we do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for giving us Your Word, and not only giving us Your Word, but giving us Your Holy Spirit, so that we not only have truth, but we have might, as Micah has pointed out. We have the power to obey it and teach it, even in the face of opposition. Lord, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.